So we just started a fresh look at the story of Jesus last week. And really, last week, we just set ourselves up to hear the story of Jesus well. He has become such a part of the background. He has become such a part of the culture that we sometimes miss the power of his true life story. There are so many different versions and flavors and combo meals being sold with Jesus that we can get distracted or confused or just numb, or we make Jesus' story into a version of our own story. But the Gospel of Luke, like we saw in the first four verses last week, is the most careful historical eyewitness account of what Jesus said and did and wanted it to mean that we could possibly find. This is the story of Jesus, and the people who knew it best were convinced that it would change lives, that it had changed the world. So how does that story start? How does Jesus, the man who lived in Galilee, how does his story begin? Now we're about to do something kind of crazy, y'all, because we're going to take a look at the birth of Jesus in June. We can't even claim it's like Christmas in July or anything, right? It's almost always Christmas time when we think about and talk about and sing about the birth of Jesus lying in a manger, right? And I love that we have a yearly holiday to celebrate that, but can we even picture it without the snow and the handbells? I mean, do we know how the birth of Jesus plays into his story in his time, where he lived? I mean, we're pretty familiar with the characters that are in the nativity scene, but do we know how the details of Jesus' birth play into the story of his life in the Gospel of Luke? Like, what if there was something about Jesus' birth and where it happened and when it happened and how it happened and who was there that says something, that meant something? What if it's as powerful and as pointed as at us as any of Jesus' teachings later on in life? What could it be telling us? How does that story begin? What's so powerful about it? We're going to find out this morning, but first let me pray for us, and I'd like to invite you to pray with me as I do too. Heavenly Father, this morning I want to pray especially for those who come here feeling small, feeling insignificant, feeling lost in a messed up world, just trying to make sense of it and stay afloat. Or for those who are humbled, even more than we are humble, I just pray that you would speak into our lives with the power of this story of Jesus. I pray that you would comfort us where we need to be comforted and challenge us where we need to be challenged. And you know where those things are in our lives, and I just pray that you do that by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you want to read the story of Jesus with me, you're welcome to grab just one of the pew Bibles sitting around you. We're going to be in the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and that's on page 909. Page 909. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And while you're turning there, you may have noticed that we skipped some verses. We left off last week at chapter 1, verse 4, and now we jumped 76 verses over straight to chapter 2. And that's because, unfortunately, we can't look at every single section here in the story of Jesus, because I did the math and we'd be here forever. We'd be doing this series for years before we finish. So I'd encourage you to be reading the Gospel of Luke alongside of these messages that you hear on Sundays. In the bulletins, we have these little bookmarks with verses on it that you can read each day to stay on track with us, or you can read it at your own pace too. We're talking like not even 5 minutes a day. But you'll get a better grasp of the story of Jesus if you can read all of it through yourself while you're engaging in the series that we're doing here. All right, so let's hear about the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration or census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. So the first scene in our section of Jesus' story is kind of a bleak one. Caesar Augustus was a world ruler heralded as a savior and a kind of god among men. He brought peace to the empire, after all, but it was more like the kind of peace that Putin wants to provide for Ukraine right now, if you know what I mean. And Mary and Joseph are ushered around by him like cattle, along with the rest of the whole inhabited world, is how Luke puts it in verse 1, for a census. Now, Mary was full-term pregnant right now with Jesus. That was a long, miserable journey, donkey to ride on or not. Everyone loves a hero's story with a humble beginning, but this is something different. This is not just a humble beginning. This is a bleak and broken world with Luke's camera starting on the ones who seem to be running it and zooming in on the peasants it seems to be running. I mean, it goes on and it says in verse 6 that while they were there, the time came for Mary to give birth, and then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room or inn available for them. Now, we don't know for sure whether Mary and Joseph made it to an actual inn, which, by the way, would have been like a one-star Airbnb with farm stables. But it could have also been that they made it to the house of family or friends. But either way, whether they're looking for a guest room or an inn, what happened was it was so crowded in Bethlehem because of the census that not even those closest to Mary and Joseph had enough room for a newborn baby to sleep in. These masses were packed in like sardines, and it smelled like it too. I mean, nobody knew that there was some heartwarming holiday going on. There wasn't. This was just life, and it was really, really, really hard. There was this guy, Kent Hughes, who describes this scene with Mary and Joseph so powerfully. He says, Joseph probably wept as much as Mary did, seeing her pain, the stinking barnyard, their poverty, people's indifference, the humiliation, and the sense of utter helplessness, feeling shame at not being able to provide for young Mary on the night of her travail. All of that would make a man either curse or cry. And yet, this is the place, in a feeding trough and not a palace, where Jesus is born, in the middle of the farm animals and the people who were treated like them. Before we even get time to ponder what that could mean for the story of this child, though, the camera pans and it moves miles away to a different scene nearby. It says in verse 8, in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the city of David, a Savior is born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel, praising God and saying glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to people he favors. When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Augustus, world savior, demanded a report of all his subjects, yet the news of this new person on the scene is not delivered to him, but to shepherds who were just barely up a step from lepers in society. That's how low on the social ladder they were. These shepherds would have known the Old Testament scriptures. They would have known how big a deal it was that the Mashiach, the Messiah, was born and had arrived. And suddenly, the masses of peasants in Luke's background pale in comparison to the uncountable hosts, army of spiritual beings appearing like a rip in the fifth dimension. Who could imagine what that looks like? I don't think they were wearing robes and had wings. These were like the soldiers of another world, it says, the hosts. Even just one of them made the shepherds terrified with a great terror, Luke says. Absolutely freaked out of their minds, we might translate. And they light up like all the stars come to earth for a moment, praising God for what was happening. What a contrast from the last scene, right? What a difference how this child looked to Augustus, the sardines of weary peasants, and the spiritual messengers who gloried in this moment for them. And despite how much of an unfortunate setback it seemed for this real world savior to be born in a feeding trough, it turned out to be the perfect identifying marker for these shepherds to be able to run and find him, which is exactly what happens. Soon these two scenes will collide. The two perspectives will meet with one another. And we will be drawn by the key players in these scenes to consider what all this means for the story of Jesus. Pick it up in verse 16. They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. After seeing them, they reported the message that they were told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed. Remember, there's lots of people here. All who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. Can you imagine being in the crammed house with Mary and Joseph, seeing the look in the shepherd's eyes, who somehow wound up exactly where you are, who were passionately and confidently all spewing the details of what had been reported about this newborn. Just as the shepherds were told by the messenger, it was all there. It all happened just as they were told. Things were happening now with this birth, with this person, that were just as had been told would happen by the bigger key player in this story who herded Augustus around at his whim to get Mary and Joseph to arrive here. Friends, quite frankly, there is just so many beautiful and life-changing elements in this part of Jesus' story, even just his birth. I only have time to just scratch the surface with this. But we are invited to do more than just scratch the surface. Mary, the mother of Jesus, treasures these things up in her heart, meditating on them. It's showing us there is enough here in the birth of Jesus that is worth mulling over and considering. There is enough that is so valuable beyond the humble dressings of it that is worth treasuring. There is a lot that this means, in other words, for the story of Jesus. It's not just the cold facts of his birth certificate. So marvel with me at just two facets of this diamond. Let's just slow down on the details here for a second. First of all, this is not, in fact, the beginning of Jesus' story. The truth is, the story of Jesus is more like the finale of a much bigger one. His story was never meant to be heard as a standalone. And there are so many quotes and deja vus here that point backwards to prove it. People have called the first two chapters of Luke an echo chamber for the Old Testament. In the parts that we skip, there are three songs that sound like psalms. Mary sings in chapter 1, verse 54, God has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. Just as he spoke to our ancestors. God does what he says he'll do. It was just as it had been told to them, right? Luke says Joseph went to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family line of David. Now, he's highlighting all those details. What you may not realize is that nearly 1,000 years earlier, 2 Samuel chapter 7 declared, I will establish the throne of an offspring of David forever. Micah chapter 5, 700 years earlier, promises a king who will emerge from Bethlehem, who will shepherd Israel and be their peace. And it all happened just as they were told. Today in the city of David, a Savior is born for you, the shepherds here, who is the Messiah, the Lord. The story of Jesus is the answer in a much bigger story that has been spanning human history, and the birth of Jesus highlights that over and over and over for us. But guys, this is sadly one of the things that makes people skeptical about the story of Jesus. The fact that Jesus is wrapped up in Old Testament prophecies as much as his swaddling cloth makes critics think that this story is just a religious fable. But think about it. It's actually the opposite. This is actually a huge credibility booster for Jesus. We know by instinct and by pretty much every other story that we listen to, whether it's real or made up, that we're craving some larger story that ours fits into. You know, Luke Skywalker is kind of irrelevant until we find out how he fits into the Force, the Skywalker lineage, his place in this galactic conflict. History buffs love studying the stories of individual battles when they see how it affected the war that they were a part of. If the story of Jesus was really as big of a deal as everyone was saying it was, he would have had to have been a part of something much bigger than himself. The fact that the story of Jesus is the finale in the Bible's plotline was really important for Luke when he was writing this. If Jesus was just some maverick who created his own new religion, I mean, how credible would he really be? Right? How would that be something to be confident about? Remember last week, Luke's writing this so that the people who hear it can be certain about who Jesus is and what he means. How would he be any different from any religion or any cult that popped up and said, you know, wait, I've got a new take on things and it's going to replace whatever else you think you know? The reason Jesus isn't that way, the reason we can be certain about him, is we've had thousands of years of carefully recorded expectations paving the way for exactly this person. And Luke highlights that all over for us. So you can do the bird's eye view thing. We're going to zoom out with another one of these bird's eye views of the whole Gospel of Luke and see how he highlights the consistency with the rest of the Bible. The first two chapters of Luke are saturated with these pointed out parallels between the pregnancies of Mary and her cousin and the pregnancies of Sarah, Abraham's wife, stuff in like the very early chapters of the Bible. We're meant to understand the story of Jesus in light of all these other ones that have paved the way for it. Chapter 3 calls Jesus God's Son in reference back to Psalm 2. And then it launches right into this long genealogy that spans the names of people in the Old Testament back to Adam. When Jesus is tempted in the desert in chapter 4 and he's preparing for his life's mission, he quotes Bible verse after Bible verse. He's not only showing what's fueling his decisions, he's showing how he's making those verses happen in his life. And later in that same chapter, in a dramatic scene, guys, Jesus picks up this scroll of the prophet Isaiah during synagogue. He unrolls it. He finds the specific part. He reads the prophecy and he says, "Today, this is being fulfilled." That Isaiah passage is like a grid for the whole rest of the gospel, explaining Jesus' mission. And y'all, this is just chapter 4. I'm not very good at the bird's eye view thing here, am I? Jesus discusses the real meaning of the law of Moses with Pharisees in chapter 6, chapter 10, 14, all over the place. Jesus compares his own preaching to the preaching of Jonah in chapter 11. If you feel like you're listening to a doctor reading off medical prescriptions right now, and you have no idea what all these references are really referring to, that's totally fine. The point is that Jesus' story is a part of a much bigger one that we find here. At the very end of the Gospel of Luke, we see these two guys walking on this road to Damascus, Emmaus, when this mysterious person shows up. And it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, it's a shorthand way of saying the whole Old Testament, he interpreted for them the things concerning Jesus in all the scriptures. Chapter 24, verse 27. Not making this up. The Gospel of Luke is bookended with this dense focus on the bigger story that Jesus is a part of. And each time it gets explained and passed on, the people react the same way the Cubs fans did in Chicago on November 2nd, 2016, when they won the World Series. If the people who heard this gospel were really going to understand what Jesus' story meant and be certain about it, they had to get this. They had to get the bigger story and how this fits in. And when they discover it, they are filled with joy and passion. Jesus, guys, just to kind of land the plane with this one, Jesus is the absolutely uncanny culmination of a much bigger story, whose person, life, teaching, birth, even everything fit perfectly with the whole story of the Old Testament like a key whose grooves perfectly line up with a lock. And if you get excited seeing fictional movie plots and these twists reveal the larger backstory for a humble character, imagine how mind-blowing and life-changing it is to see that in real life. Because that's exactly what happens with Jesus. Something big, something huge was wrapped up in this child, this declared Savior of humanity who lined up so perfectly with so many Old Testament expectations and patterns and promises, there is just no way it could have been fabricated. And look, if you're already sold on that, and if you're already sold on the story of Jesus, do you still have that same wonder and that same excitement seeing how huge the story of Jesus is? Seeing how it's the key in the lock of human history. This is just one facet in the diamond of Jesus' birth, y'all. We're just scratching the surface on what's worth treasuring up and pondering here. Let me just ponder one more angle for us that's clearly part of what Luke wanted us to see. Guys, despite the ancient cosmic significance of this person's story, he is born among the forgotten and disregarded crowd of Jewish peasants and shepherds. Jesus' story cannot be heard right by those looking for an emperor. But Caesar, the emperor, in all his arrogant, self-proclaimed Messiah complex, could not match even an ounce of this peasant's pedigree, who the otherworldly creatures heralded as a true peace-bringing savior for the world. Even the birth of this revolutionary defied the proud. You can either come down from your high horse and join him in the stables, or you can miss him in your palace. Those are the only two options. You can either look for good news and saviors from Augustus, or you can look for it with the poor and overcrowded peasants and shepherds. As Mary sung in chapter 1, God has brought down the mighty from their thrones and lifted up the lowly from their spots. Guys, if we're going to come and listen to this story of the life of Jesus, then we cannot come to this thinking we've got our lives all figured out. This is not a story for those who think their own is good enough. This is not a person who plays well with the self-important. So let's just pause to address the skeptic's concern one more time. I mean, the story of Jesus gets dismissed because it's attraction to the poor and needy and uneducated, as if only the simple-minded would really fall for it. But once again, the complete opposite is actually true. When we look at the actual story of Jesus, he is attracted to the poor and needy and uneducated as a way of shaming the elite snobs who label him that way. As if Jesus needs your chemistry degree, or your family's reputation, or your office, or your level of income for him to be important enough to listen to. He refuses to play that game. So if you come to his story playing by those rules, then of course he loses, because he's not playing by them. You can either look at this child born in a feeding trough through the eyes of rancid shepherds at the bottom of the social ladder and see everything that he is. Or you can look at him through the eyes of governors running this thing and see nothing. If you are humble, and quite frankly, if you are needy in the true and good sense of the word, because you see the holes in the walls that we build up, then even just the birth of Jesus will change your world. But if you feel in control, if you feel better than most people because of what you did to get there, if you feel independent because you've got what it takes to go far, then the birth of Jesus will seem disappointing. Friends, the story of Jesus is part of a much bigger one, and it puts the proud to shame. Caesar did not make the impact that Jesus did. Your 401k and your promotion and your popularity and your nice house does not fit into any story that's bigger than the handful of decades that we get in this life. But there's something about the story of Jesus that countless contingents of unimaginable beings praise as the key to human history. Stop clutching the counterfeits and just come join him in the stables. Forget what it might do to your reputation. Forget what it might do to your pride. There's no place for it with him anyway. The story of Jesus is part of a much bigger one, and it puts the proud to shame. Let's pray. Lord, we are humble this morning on two counts, seeing how mind-blowing and amazing and huge the story of Jesus really is, how far it spans in human history and what he is continuing on. And we're just humbled seeing how exactly that takes place, not in palaces, not with the self-important, but with the lowly who you lift up. Lord, I pray that you would make us lowly in listening to Christ and his story. I pray that you would fill us with that same joy and passion that just organically comes in response at seeing everything happening the way it was told. And I pray that you would instill that in us and let that shape our lives, our own perspectives, when we feel small, when we feel insignificant, when we feel lost in a messed up world just trying to stay afloat. pray that the story of Jesus, I pray that who he is, who you are, would totally change our lives and fill us with joy and passion, even if we're packed in like sardines in a hard life. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we continue on in this story of Jesus over the next few months. Help us take it in afresh. Humble us and shape us to be more like him, and ultimately to accept him as he was meant to be and to see him for who he is. Thank you for your grace and your kindness, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we have the chance to practice something that Jesus set in place towards the end of the Gospel of Luke, something we call communion. And with communion this morning, we have a chance, or we have a reminder to take in the reality of the bigger story our stories are a part of, thanks to him. With communion, we have a chance to see through the right eyes the death of Jesus, this thing that we get to remember this morning, seen through the eyes of governors who think they're running things, looks like nothing, looks disappointing. But seen through the eyes of the humbled who see everything that Jesus is something that fills us with joy and passion. This morning we take communion together like Jesus commanded us. As we eat the bread, we pray and we think about the body of Jesus, which was broken to make us whole. As we drink the cup, we pray and we think about the blood of Jesus, which was poured out as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus received the penalty that we deserve so that we could be forgiven, and he rose from the dead to give us his life. And we take communion together because Jesus has brought us together. He has broken down the walls that divide us.